Zayin. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from the law. I remember your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. Please be seated. As we were worshiping, it occurred to me that I probably owe you a little more detail regarding the chaplaincy. First of all, it's a volunteer position. It's not a paid position. I'm not changing careers or anything like that. But what it is a response to something the Lord has been putting upon Denise and my heart for several years, and that is as we look at things unfolding. It's very clear to me, at least, that Matthew 24 is imminent. We're continuing to see wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence. Man is turning against man. We're pretty constantly reminded of not only the evil of the world that results in disasters, man-made disasters, but there's also the natural things that are coming along: floods, famines, earthquakes. The things that Jesus warned us about, and saying that the end is not yet, but it is near. And so the question then becomes, what's my response? Do I sit in fear? Do I start collecting food and ammunition? Or do I figure out a way to respond positively in ministering to those around me? And that came up in a very big, big way when, as Denise and I were sitting there in our living room, and who would have thought that we would have been dealing with a hurricane, in the Ohio River Valley? But yet, Hurricane Ike blew through, and many, many people were out for weeks, out of electricity for weeks, and days and weeks, and we were blessed; we had resources, but not so many people did. So, and I sat in my living room thinking, there's something I need to be doing, but to just show up someplace more often than not is foolishness. They'll just send you away because you're not equipped. So how do we equip ourselves? And we've been going through many classes and many seminars regarding crisis intervention, regarding how to deal with not only the crisis itself, but also how it impacts people. And became members of the Billy Graham Rapid Response Team and all those things. And the next natural step for me was to, what can I do in my community, in my immediate community? And the chaplaincy program is what bubbled to the top. So the Lord just continued to open doors. I'm going to be the second of four chaplains. Hopefully that'll be on the force. The first non-cop chaplain. So again, I would ask that you pray in that regard. And I just felt like I owed you a little more detail than just, oh, I'm interviewing tomorrow for a chaplaincy. So that's kind of where that went. All right, so Psalm 119, 49 through 56 is where we're going to start off. But before we do that, let's review where we've been. And if you remember, Psalm 119 is an acrostic, which means that each section, there are 22 sections, each corresponding to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, each subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So in our alphabet, of course, would be A, B, C, D, E, F, G, etc. And there are eight verses per section. So 176 verses in the entire Psalm 119, making it the longest chapter in the Bible and the longest psalm in the Bible. And it behooves us to read every single verse. I'm not going to comment on every single verse. I think that would be counterproductive. But I would encourage you, as you're reading through, to just consider each one of them, and see what God has put on your heart. What I would desire to do is to come away with one thing per section. So you have 22 things coming out of Psalm 119 as the main thought of each section. And I think that's a good way to go about it. from a teaching perspective, but again, meditate on God's Word. Continue to look into it and see if maybe the Lord would want to pull a different application out of it than for your own life than what we do here. But in verses 1 through 8, the first section, the Word produces a blessed life. The Word produces a blessed life. In verses 9 through 16, we see that the Word produces a clean life. In verses 17 through 24, we see that it provides us with hope in the midst of rejection when we try to follow the Word of God. 25 through 32, the Word revives us and quickens us. And quickens means to give us life. It revitalizes us. 33 through 40, the Word keeps us from covetousness, which is a very appropriate message for the season. And verses 41 through 48, the Word keeps us free. And I think that that's important for us to understand. If you haven't heard that message, I would encourage you to go back and get the disc, because the Word of God does indeed keep us free. Today, verses 49 through 56, the Word brings hope and comfort in affliction. 57 through 64, the Word ensures good companions. And 65 through 72, the Word is the source of good judgment and knowledge. So, Psalm 49 through 56, 119, 49 through 56, the Word brings hope and comfort in affliction. And the psalmist proclaims immediately that he has grown dependent on the Word of God for any hope that he has in his life at all. He has grown dependent on the Word of God for any hope that he has in his life at all. He says, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. There are times in life when we can be satisfied with the counsel of men, but inevitably, our only hope is what God says on the matter. Ultimately, inevitably, our only hope is what God says on the matter. And we're all afflicted at times in our lives. It's been said that a Christian is either in a trial, has just come out of a trial, is in a trial, or is just going into one. We will face affliction. You know, the world is full of difficulty. It's full of evil. It's full of injustice. It's full of peril. It's full of sickness. It's full of disease. Who would have thought just a couple of days ago that somebody flying into Detroit would have one of their passengers trying to blow them up? You know, we are in evil, perilous times. You know, but you know, we weren't on that plane, so we haven't faced those kind of things potentially, but we face those things in our daily lives. You know, we're not that far removed from difficulty. We're not at all removed from difficulty, but we're not that far removed from evil. We're not that far removed from injustice. Sometimes, you know, our family members or friends put us into peril, and who is not dealing with sickness and disease these days? You know, so the natural thing, though, is to move towards some sense of relief. The desire is, none of us in seeing trouble ahead move towards that trouble. We all have this tendency whenever there's pain involved, whenever there's difficulty involved, our tendency is to move towards some sense of relief. I need to get away from that. That's not good. Well, when we learn from that affliction, it's a good thing. When we learn from that affliction in the ways of the world, we get stronger in the ways of the world. It's been said, what doesn't kill us makes us stronger, right? Well, that, I believe, is there's some truth to it, certainly, but I think it's really more, that's more of a worldly perspective on things. When we learn from the Word of God, we get stronger in the ways and things of God. Because we've spent time in the Word, God can cause us to remember it says. He can bring it back to our remembrance. The psalmist has the Word in his heart, and he has given his hope to it. He has the Word in his heart, and he's given his hope to it. So my question today is, what do you hope in? What is your hope in today? What is it that you are placing your confidence in? You know, how many over the last, for instance, over the last several days or weeks hoped for a certain present, you know, a certain thing under the tree or a certain thing to occur during these last few days? You know, I hope a certain family member comes to dinner. I hope I get a chance to talk. I hope this thing, or I hope that thing, or I hope there's a, you know, put it, fill in the blank, under the tree. I hope there's a new game that I particularly wanted, or a new coat, or a new pair of shoes that I wanted under the tree. And so we have, that's what we think about normally when we say hope. You know, I hope for these things. It's a, but biblical hope is not that. Biblical hope that we're talking about here is the confident expectation of good. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of good. Damien Kyle says, there is no uncertainty in it. God will have the final say in this incident in my life. So hope in this case is not just, as we just described it, it's not just wishing for the best, or it's not wishful thinking. It's not, you know, closing your eyes and thinking real hard, maybe something's going to happen, and open your eyes and maybe it is. It's not wishing upon a star, you know. Hope, biblical hope, is the confident expectation of good. There is no uncertainty in it. That's the hope that he's placing in the Word of God. That's my hope that I'm placing upon you, Lord. And we see great derision around from all around regarding the Lord and the ways of the Lord, and especially His Word. And as we continue, it doesn't take much to, you know, turn on the TV, turn on the movie, you know, movies, listen to something on the radio, and it doesn't take much to understand that even though there was a disagreement at one point with Christianity, there was a disagreement potentially with, you know, with, well, you know, I'm, that's just not my thing. Now it's just become an outright derision. Now there's just, I mean, it's a no holds barred attack on people of faith. And so we're faced with that great derision. You know, we're faced with people who live a life that is completely against the Word of God, to live a life that is not only against the Word of God, it is damaging to themselves and damaging to others. And it says here that in verse 33 that indignation has taken hold of me. I hope in your word. I've taken your word as comfort to myself because I've hidden it in my heart, and I carry it with me always. And so I, you know, I know what's right and I know what's good. But I look around me and I see this evil around me, and indignation has taken hold of me, it says, because of the wicked who forsake your law. So possibly as we're holding on to the Word of God, it eats even to the point of indignation. As we see the wicked flaunt the ways of God, right becomes wrong, wrong becomes right. But anger alone does nothing. If you find yourself railing at your television, you need to think about that. It's when we have love for those who do such repugnant things that we begin to remember how blessed we are to be saved by grace. And what that does do is that produces an anguish in us as we see the destruction that a person is heading towards. And what should that produce in our heart? A desire to cry out to the Lord for that person's salvation, for that person to turn around. Even those people that, you know, that we don't know, you know, or that feed the junk into our lives and feed the junk into our society, that it should produce an anguish in us, not a hatred, but an anguish in us as we see the destruction that person is heading toward, and that person is invoking on other people. It should produce in us an understanding that we were once a prisoner who has become a pilgrim. Pilgrims, by definition, are free. They wander. We were once prisoners. They are prisoners. And so what this does is it gives us this desire, to this interest in freeing those prisoners to embark on this pilgrimage with us. And the psalmist here says that he holds on to these things. In the house of my pilgrimage, your statutes have been my songs. So we hold on to these things as we pass through this place as pilgrims. We create songs out of these, out of His Word and out of His law and out of His precepts and of His commandments, because these are good things to remember. These are wonderful things to remember. The house of my pilgrimage means that He's not rooted in the things of this world. I have an address, which is heaven. I have an address, which is heaven. And a place where I keep all my stuff. And that's my house. Until I leave it for my real home. My house and everything in it. The only thing that I'm taking with me when I go home from my house is my wife. Everything else is staying behind. So, I'm singing these songs in the house of my pilgrimage, but I turn the ways of the Lord into songs so that I can keep them with me always. I'm lousy at remembering things. Lousy. I have little devices. I thank the Lord I'm in 2010 almost because of all these cool little devices, because my memory is like gone. So I have little calendars and phone books and people that tell me where I'm supposed to be and people that want to tell me where I should go and, you know, and I'm lousy at remembering things, and it takes me a long time to remember the Word of God. He has to tattoo it on my heart and on my brain, and it takes a lot, but it's so worthwhile. But I'll tell you what, you give me a song, sing it a couple of times, and it's there. Don't know why. It's the way God made us. Obviously so. Because He's encouraging us now to turn those things into songs so we can remember those things. Well, I'm telling you now, there's going to be a famine of the Word. We may see the day when the Bible is banned. We may see that day. What are you going to do then? What if you can't carry this paper around with you? You still need to hide it in your heart. Learn Scripture. Learn those songs. Concentrate on finding those songs that bring Scripture to life and that allow you to remember. Because, and again, remember what He says here. He says, remember the word of your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. And so during those times of great trial, thinking back to Vietnam, you know, during the Hanoi Hilton, so many of those men, as they came out, they talked about what it was they did. They sang songs in their head. They had memorized Scripture, and they continued to repeat it over and over and over again in order to give them comfort. And we're going to get into, in other sections, other reasons to memorize Scripture. But it is just so important to keep it in your heart. So how about learning it now? How about devoting yourself to learning the Word of God? However that comes across, if you're like Daniel Webster, who memorized the entire Bible and could quote it at any given time, show off, then that's wonderful. I just don't have the brain for that. But man, there are so many, that is no excuse. That is no excuse to not memorize the Word of God. Somehow, some way. So, in this section, we're talking about the fact that it is comfort. It brings comfort and hope. It brings hope and comfort in affliction. Psalm 57, my apologies. Verse 57. Heth is the letter. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. So Verse 57 through 64, the Word of God ensures good companions. The Word of God ensures good companions. When we declare ourselves as followers of Jesus, we make the same statement as the psalmist did in verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul tells us, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. That's what that portion is referring to. This is a real estate transaction, if you will. And that portion means this is the part of the promised land that I have been given. But what it refers to is the inheritance, because that inheritance is forever within that land, you know, for within that family. And Jesus tells us, Paul tells us, that Jesus is our inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. So you are my portion. And then in John 14:23, it says, where the psalmist says, I have said I will keep your word. In John 14:23, it says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Jesus told us that. If you'll love me, you'll keep my word. So when we declare ourselves as followers of Jesus, we make this same statement. Lord, you are my inheritance. Lord, you are my portion, and I will keep your word. There are so many who call themselves Christians, and I'm not sure why, who have no interest in making Jesus their all in all, who have no interest in following what he has to say, especially if it comes up against the things they desire to do. And the psalmist speaks of that in verse 61, where he says, The cords of the wicked desire to bind us. But then in verse 63, he says, I am a companion with those who fear the Lord. I'm a companion of those who run hard after the Lord, those who revere God. That's who I run with. And in running with those people, I discard the cords of the wicked as they desire to bind us. Now, a companion is somebody with whom you're knit together. That's somebody that you run with. That's somebody that you hang around with a lot. That's somebody who, you know, you feel that you know, your heart's kind of growing together in such a way that you know each other and you complement each other. Well, the question then is, who is that person that has such an impact on you, on your life? Who is that person? In Proverbs 13:20, I didn't put it up there, I'm sorry. In Proverbs 13:20, it says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And then 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul tells us, evil company corrupts good habits. So the people that you hang with, the people that you run with, the people that influence you have a great impact on your life. The question is, who is that person? Is it somebody who is wise? And when you walk with wise people, then you become wise. If you allow people that have corrupt thoughts and corrupt ways to come into your life and influence you, then all the good things that you do have a tendency to go out the window. The desires that you have, you never seem to get to, you know, and all of a sudden they become less and less important, to the point where they're just not even a part of your life yet. Remember the story of Solomon. What was the thing he asked for? Out of anything that he could possibly have had, he had a dream, and the Lord came to him and said, Solomon, name it, and you got it. The only place in the Bible where name it and claim it is real. Name it, you got it. And he said, I have no clue how to run this nation. I'm a king, and I'm responsible for all these people, and yet I don't have a clue. Lord, I need wisdom. And God said, well, because you didn't ask for riches, but you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you both. Awesome. And then what did he do? He married foreign wives. Wives who had a very different attitude of who God was, had their own gods. And so all of this potential, the wisest man in the world, the richest man in the world, by some estimates ever in the history of the world. And yet he ended so badly because he allowed himself to be corrupted by walking with evil company. Evil company corrupts good habits. You might have it all under control right now, and we've all seen it. That one person, you know, growing up, there was just so much hope for their future. Man, they had a direction, and they were firm-minded, and all of a sudden you say, hey, you know, what happened to so-and-so 10 years later? And it was sad. It was a train wreck, man. They just got derailed. Well, what happened? They fell into the wrong crowd. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the company of fools will be destroyed. So it's important that you not only run with those who, that you not run with those who don't know the Lord, but that you make sure that you do run with those who do. Those that are both younger and older than you in Christ. So you can learn from those who have gone before you, and you can pass it on to those who have not yet been there. Ye hang with those who know and love Jesus. Just like he says, I'm a companion with those who revere the Lord. Now what happens is, as you decide that you're going to obey the Word of God, as you decide that this is my path, that Christ is my portion and that I love him and I'm going to follow after what he says, what's going to happen? You're weird. I don't want to hang around with you anymore. So what happens is the Word of God filters out your so-called friends. And they decide for themselves if they want to hang out with you or not. Sometimes we do have to decide, and especially early on, whether or not a person is worth breaking from my relationship with Christ or not. And we have to send them away. Look, you're really just not good for me. I really need to ask you to not be a part of my life. That's hard. That is really hard. But that's something that we need to do. But more often than not, as we follow the Word of God and we say, no, I'm not going to do that because it doesn't line up with what I know, whom I know Jesus to be, then they say, you know what, I just don't, you're weird. I just don't want to hang around you anymore. You're not doing the kind of things that I want to do. And even at that, you're going to find some people who hang around, just decide to hang around just to corrupt you, to see if they can get you to fall. But it's important that you make the decision whether or not a person should be in your life or not, not them. You have to make that decision whether or not a person should be in your life or not, not them. And you make sure that it's based on the Word of God, not your own ideas and feelings. You know, is this person somebody who I can allow in my life who will bring value to my life or not? Or do they have too strong of an influence on me and therefore I cannot allow them in? You know, we think that somehow we can change these kind of people, you know, especially when we get into romantic or love relationships. What makes you think that you can change somebody if God can't? You know, and so, but all they need is a little love. Well, they got a lot of love on the cross, and they're not paying attention to that. So dating evangelism is never a good idea. As we run with friends, the question is, you know, am I going to base my life upon whether I'm going to hurt their feelings or not, or whether I'm going to do what Jesus said, which is, if you love me, obey my commands. So here's a very simple test. Three questions as you look at your relationships. Do they know God? Do they follow God? And do they encourage you to follow God, or do they lead you away? Ask yourself those questions about the people in your life. Now, am I talking about those folks that are in our lives that we are trying to bring to an understanding of Christ? Not at all. Not at all. But what does that require, though? Your own strength in prayer and in the Word and in the Spirit of God. And when we have that kind of strength, then we can be that influencer instead of being influenced. We can be the stronger, not the more arrogant, the stronger. Not the judgmental, the stronger. In our humility, we know what Christ has done for us, and our only desire is, man, that you would just taste and see that the Lord is so good. But that requires that we build up our own strength in the Word, in prayer, in the Spirit of God. So, do they know God? Do they follow God? Do they encourage you to follow God, or do they lead you away? If you can answer yes to those first three questions and no to that last one, do they lead you away, then that's somebody that not only that's somebody that you should hang out with. You know, it may be that you just really don't like them, and that's okay too. You know, but that's the people you should find. Those are the folks that you should cling to, because they will help you in your own relationship with the Lord, and you will increase the portion that is yours in Jesus. If you recognize that the nation of Israel, as they went into the promised land, the one thing that they had to continue to do was to fight in order to clear out all the people that were there, because they were corrupt people. And God said, wipe them out, get rid of them. And every one of them was a symbol of sin. And just as we get into our relationship with Jesus Christ, heaven is not the promised land, because we don't have to fight in heaven. We cross the Jordan, we go into the promised land, which is our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we have to continue to fight to get the sin out of our lives. We have to continue to cut those things out. And so what we can do, just like the nation of Israel, we can decide that we are going to, oh, well, I'm in a comfortable place, and never really expand what the entirety of their relation, or what the entirety of their national boundaries could be. Or we can say, you know what? I want everything that God has planned for me. And the only way that you can do that is to cut the sin out of your life, to cut the things out of your life, and even, yes, cut the people out of your life that lead you away. Verse 65. The Word is the source of good judgment and knowledge. The source of good judgment and knowledge. Teth. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. So it is, again, the source of good judgment and knowledge. I think I may have just told this story recently, and if I apologize if I'm repeating myself, but I was recently in a conversation with somebody, and they were complaining about the fact that, you know, all the fat cats got bailed out. And yet there was no money that was going to people that lost their house because they bought too much house. You know, they entered into a mortgage that they could not afford. And their firm belief was that those people should be bailed out. My stance is that I think that everybody should learn from their mistakes and take the full impact of their mistakes. Because even at that point, it's still recoverable in most cases. And it's certainly not unto death. It's unto a lot of distress, but it's not unto death. There certainly is an opportunity, as an aside, there certainly is an opportunity for the church to minister in that way, and I think it should be done. But a government bailout, I think, was probably one of the dumbest things that we could possibly do for individuals who have entered into a bad business decision with a mortgage, especially when you know, you have no income and you bought a $200,000 house, you know, or you have very little income and somebody talks you into, you know, $150,000, $200,000 house when you know that's not what you can afford. So this person's contention was, I'm not a real estate agent, I'm not a banker, I don't know these things, I shouldn't have to know these things. And I said, time out. If you're entering into the world of real estate, you need to understand what a mortgage banker does. You need to understand what real estate's about, or stay out of the transaction. Before you go into anything at all, you need to understand. And then I had an opportunity to say, look, you know what? I was in that exact same situation 15 years ago, and we made a decision that we had to base the house that we were going to buy on the priorities that we had, including the fact that my wife's income was going to be cut, even though they encouraged us to put her current income. We knew that her income was going to be cut. We said, no, that's what we want to go with. And we said, you know what? Giving to the church is very important to us, and so we need to include that as part of what we're doing here. No, 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 that's not a bill. You don't have to put that down. No, 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 you don't understand. It's an obligation to us. So when the pre-qualification came up, it's like, good luck finding a house for that. Well, guess what we found the house for? We based it upon what God had taught us in these matters. And so you're telling me that the Word of God talks to me about mortgages. I can't believe that. And I said, that's exactly what it does. Everything that I need to know is in there. Everything that I need to know is in there. It is the source of good judgment and knowledge. Now, does that tell me what interest rate I should pay? No. But it does tell me whether I can afford it or not. It says, God has not given us His word and then dealt with us according to His whim, but has dealt well with us exactly as He said He would and the way He said He would. Place your hope in that. The fact that, you know, it says that you have dealt well with your servant according to your word. So I can go here and I can go, wow, I know exactly how God is going to deal with me. Exactly how God is going to deal with me. Because I have come up against His commandments, it's not going to be good. Or because I have walked in His commandments, I'm going to be blessed. I know how God is going to deal with me. So He appeals to teach me those ways. That's our appeal. Teach me those ways, because what God has to offer is so much better than what I can come up with. We're going to make thousands of decisions in our lives. Some of us are old enough that we've made thousands of decisions in our lives. You young folks are going to make many, 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 many decisions. Some of them are going to be of no consequence. Some of them are recoverable, even if they're bad decisions. Other decisions set off a chain of one horrible decision after another. I make one decision and it leads to another bad decision. A gambler who believes they can just win that one pot to get out of the hole of debt that they've dug themselves into, and they continue to dig themselves into that hole. The person who married out of love instead of just out of love instead of understanding the Word of God and knowing that being unequally yoked is a spiritual principle that needs to be followed, you know, and so they married poorly and is now trying to correct it either by divorce or maybe looking for affection in the arms of somebody else. You know, maybe we're making decisions to pursue pleasure to the detriment of meaningful education or employment. We're so interested in playing that we forget to work and we forget to learn, only to find them. You know, after I'm 35 or 45 or 50 years old, I say, how did I get here? How in the world did my life turn out so badly? Maybe you make a decision to drive buzzed or drunk, or maybe you have sex outside of marriage just once. Maybe you've bought too much car. Maybe you've bought too much house. Maybe you've bought too much of everything. And now you're a slave to your job and your wages. And you think, you know, God, I really want to go on the mission field. God, I really want to be able to give. God, there's somebody in need and I don't have any money to do anything because it's all tied up in the things that I've bought. As we talked before, maybe it's your choice of friends and an unwillingness to hurt their feelings, even though they're destroying your life and your relationship with God. Or perhaps we do things like, we realize that, yeah, I do want to go on vacation, and I really need it now. But what I really need to do is to save up for it, or to save up for those needed purchases, and see what God wants to do about it. Instead of me just making a decision on my own and because I need it at the moment, you know. Or maybe while all my friends are playing all the time, I'm tending to the things that'll bring good to my family and my friends, even though I'm facing ridicule because of it. Maybe I'm making the decision that I'm going to value a good, godly education, not only because to be useful, but to also because my desire is to be awestruck by how amazing God is. Maybe I've made a decision to value the gift of purity, of celibacy, of holiness that God has given me above everything that my friends can offer. Everything, including love and acceptance. Because my greater understanding that there is nobody who loves me more than my Lord. And so there is not a human being in this world that can offer me the love and acceptance that Jesus Christ can. So I'm going to hold on to the things that He's given me, the gifts that He's given me. I wonder how often, and I'm guilty of this as well, how often in the decisions that we make do we stop and say, how many people are going to be affected by the decision I'm about to make? How many people, and how will those people be affected by the decision I'm about to make? It may be none. It may truly be none. But more often than not, that's not the case. And when it comes to sin, frankly, I vehemently disagree with the belief that there's such a thing as a victimless sin. How many people will you affect by your decisions? If you don't feel that weight, you're not thinking about it correctly. Or if you don't feel that weight, your conscience has become so seared that you can't think about it correctly. And so you really don't care. My decision is my decision. And I really don't care how it affects other people. I'm going to do it because I'm going to do it. So where do you get that wisdom? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So where do you get that wisdom from? How do you get that wisdom to make the kind of decisions that you need to make that affects not only your life, but the lives of others? How about the Word of God? The writer, it says, the writer of the Psalms here had to be afflicted by the consequences of his own actions so he might return to God's wisdom and to His Word. He had to be afflicted. And as a matter of fact, he thanks the Lord. If it had not been for this affliction, I would not have turned back to you. But what is it going to take? What is it going to take in your own life? Is it going to take bankruptcy? Is it going to take loneliness? Is it going to take an STD? Is it going to take an addiction? Is it going to take an illness? Will it take your friends deserting you before you finally say, God, I need to turn back to you. This is the affliction that I needed in order to turn back to you. Whatever it is, I mean, there is an affliction in my own past that has put me where I need to be. But I do not look and go back at that affliction and go, oh, such a wonderful affliction. Because not, if it weren't for you, then I wouldn't be where I was. No, God used my sin to turn me towards Him. But what's it going to take? What's it going to take? In verse 68, there's a wonderful recognition of how good God is and the good God does. You are good and do good. So teach me your statutes. Teach me your ways, Lord. And then in verse 71, 72, the psalmist agrees that it was a very good thing to be afflicted because it did bring him back to the Word. And he understands now the blessing of obedience, and he can compare what he was in to the amazing wisdom of the Lord. And he says that it is better than anything. It's better than all the gold and silver that you can give me. It's a lesson that's so much greater than any riches we can possibly hold, and one that we're not going to quickly forget. You know, you learn those lessons, and you don't forget them very easily because it came at such a high cost. And so he says, I'm never going to forget this again. Please understand this, especially the youth here in the room. We can pay our own tuition in the School of Hard Knocks, or we can ride on the tuition that others have paid and learn from their mistakes. We can learn ourselves what it means to violate spiritual law and principle, or we can save ourselves that affliction and hold tight to the wisdom and promises of God, because He is good, and what He does is good. And so, Lord, teach me your ways. Teach me your statutes. Our decisions to follow after Christ have to be firm, they have to be uncompromising, and they have to be consistent. I'm going to follow Christ today, all day, and I'm going to get up tomorrow, and I'm going to follow Christ today, all day, and I'm going to get up the next day, and I'm going to follow Christ today, and all day. It has to be consistent. It has to be firm. It has to be uncompromising. But the practice of it also has to be tempered in love. We're not supposed to walk around acting as if we've been sucking on a lemon, you know, and I'm following after Jesus. And I'm looking at you and I can tell you're a sinner. And what you're doing is really bad. And I can tell because I love Jesus. That's not what we're talking about here. In Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Nor does it say we're supposed to be suspicious of every little thing that we have never seen or don't understand. We should be cautious, certainly, but we don't need to be suspicious of every little thing, you know, because we're following after Jesus, so absolutely nothing new can come into my life. But we can ask ourselves, and what I'm talking about here are just, I mean, we have so much technology thrown at us these days. We have so much, you know, ministry being done a different way, you know. But what we have to ask ourselves is, how can this glorify my God? Cell phones have never glorified God. No. We have to ask ourselves, how can this glorify my God? Whatever it is that has come in that you don't know anything about, okay, I don't understand it, but let me understand it. Let me see if it's worthwhile for me to understand. And how can this glorify my God? How can this further the kingdom? Does it violate God's word? And because it violates His word, by extension, His nature. So, let me give you an example. Medical technology has just been amazing over the last decade. Amazing. Over the last decade. Excuse me, over the last generation. The last 40 years. So as we look at things, there are some that, you know, we can say, without a doubt, those are bad, like abortion, you know. But life-saving measures, for instance, the things that have been brought on by medical technology, the life-saving measures themselves are amoral. They have no good nor bad, but they do expose a condition of the heart. Am I holding on to life because I have no hope in the eternity? Or is there really a possibility that I can hang on to life because God's not ready for me yet? Because the Lord has yet to say, come home. In which case, he's going to guide that. Gender-changing measures, that's bad. So we can't look at medical technology and say it's all horrible, it's all terrible, you know, because there's some wonderful things that are occurring. Another example, entertainment or those kind of things. Filmmaking and entertainment technology are amoral. They are not good, neither are they bad. But how they're used is a question of the heart. You know, are they used to further the kingdom of God, or are they used to further the kingdom of hell? Am I, regardless of whether they're used to further the kingdom of God or not, am I using all of this technology to be godly, but yet I'm not doing anything because I'm completely out of touch with the human race? So we look at these things and we say, does it violate his word? And by extension, does it violate his nature? Can I use this thing to glorify my God? You know, Lord, I'm going to buy this Wii because I'm going to invite the whole neighborhood in and minister to them. Or is it, Lord, I'm going to buy this Wii because I really want this Wii. I really wanted it. So here's the conclusion of the matter. Three things that we learned today, I hope. The Word brings hope and comfort in affliction. The Word ensures good companions. And the Word is the source of good judgment and knowledge. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us all these wonderful things. Lord God, that you've given us the Word so we might know how to walk in this life as we await for your return. Lord, as we wait for you to come, take us home. God, so that we might rejoice in you, enjoy the things of this world, but with a light touch. Lord God, that we might enjoy the people of this world, but with a greater understanding that you are our portion. You are our inheritance. And Lord, there is no riches, Lord. There are no people that can even approach how much we need you and how much we should love you. Lord God, help us to make good decisions. Help us to make decisions that honor you and to honor those in our lives. God, I ask for your blessing upon us this week. Lord, as we welcome in a new year, I pray, God, that you would help us to just take stock of our lives, Lord, and to, if there's ever an opportunity to just renew ourselves in you, God, this seems to be a good time. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would bless us with your Spirit. Just pour out your Spirit upon us. We love you, Jesus, and we praise you. Amen.